Baptism of the Holy Spirit. The seventh talk in a series titled The Holy Spirit at Work was presented by Ron Julian on March 17, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing in our series on the Holy Spirit. Our topic today is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this leads us into the divisive question of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, gifts such as speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing, and so forth. In the 20th century, parts of the church came to be very interested in the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. First, the Pentecostals in the early 1900s, then more broadly, Charismatics in the 1960s, and in the 80s, we saw something called the Third Wave movement start to develop. Today's church is roughly split into two groups. At least this is the way people often use the language. There are cessationists, those who believe that the miraculous gifts, such as speaking in tongues, ended with the apostles. And there are continuationists, as you might guess. There are those who believe that the miraculous gifts, such as speaking in tongues, continue on to the present day. And it's probably no surprise to anyone that, broadly speaking, I am a cessationalist, is what I'm saying, a cessationist. Okay, so let me just be frank about this talk. This is really the kind of talk that I don't like giving. I don't really want to do it. It's about a contentious subject, and it's difficult to be definitive about it. There are a lot of little decisions to make about all sorts of passages, and it gets quite complex and sort of difficult to sort out. But it seems to me appropriate to talk about this in this series on the Holy Spirit, so I decided that I would. I think it's the right thing to do, but like I say, I wish that I could speak to this with the confidence that I feel about the things that we have been talking about, the question of the spiritual transformation of the heart through the Holy Spirit. That is a very big theme in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well, and I feel quite confident that we have been on roughly the right track as we've been looking at that. This topic takes us into kind of murky and contentious places that I don't particularly like being. Just give you as an example, not too long ago, a couple of months ago, there was a conference put on by a very popular major group in Christian circles, and there was a talk given by someone there encouraging Reformed pastors to pursue the charismatic gifts, basically. So this is a talk at a major and popular conference aimed at Presbyterians, basically, telling them that they needed to become charismatic, especially the pastors there. And this speaker said this about the cessationists, those who believe that the gifts end. Now, I didn't hear this talk. This is reported by someone else, but they summarized this person as saying that those who see the charismatic gifts as having ended, that person fears the work of the Holy Spirit, preaches a deficient gospel, is pragmatic in a bad way, does not rely on or believe in the Holy Spirit, and cannot rightly do battle against Satan and demonic forces. And this is what the Presbyterians were being told. Well, it probably says something bad about me, but I really don't feel like getting into a fight about this. But here we go. It seems we have to launch into it. This is one of those occasions where I think it's important to remind you that I speak with no authority when I'm speaking up here. I mean, I should say that every time, but it's good to remind you here particularly. I am a student of the Scriptures along with you. I don't have any special dispensation from God to come along and say this is the right answer. What I'm trying to do is give you what seems to make sense to me right now of what I see in the scriptures. The problem is that the scriptures do not speak with perfect clarity on this topic, or actually, let me put it another way, the biblical authors are not always talking about the things we would like them to talk about. So when it comes to a question like this, we would like them to speak clearly to our questions, resolve the disputes that we have over these things, and they haven't necessarily done that. So what I'd like to do today is highlight a handful of passages that contribute to our understanding of this issue. And I know there is definitely a lot more to talk about after the things we look at today, but this will give us a start. Where does this language, first of all, come from, talking about being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Where in the Bible do we see that? Well, this starts in the Gospels with John the Baptist. For example, we can read in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Okay, so this idea that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, the Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that John said that that was what he was going to do, that idea is one of the few things that's found in all four of the Gospels. You're probably aware that the Gospel of John is very unsimilar to the other Gospels, to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in the story that they tell. Many passages are very similar between them. John is quite different. There is very little that he says that is duplicated in the other Gospels. But this is one of those things. The Gospel of John also emphasizes that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that John the Baptist said that he would. There's always a lot of debate about the meaning of the word baptize and the significance of it. The basic idea seems to be, the word before it comes into the New Testament, was talking about dipping something in water to wash it, was a way that it would often be used. The Jewish ceremonial washings use this Greek word. We see this several times in the New Testament, where it was complained that Jesus didn't baptize before a meal, but it's not baptizing people, it's, you know, ceremonially washing that we're talking about. You dip your hands into the ceremonial water to ceremonially cleanse them. So when the word baptize is used, we can try to sort out what particular emphasis is there here. Is the emphasis on being washed? Is the emphasis on being immersed into something? What exactly is it that's being talked about? So when we talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, we might be talking about being put into the Holy Spirit. We might be talking about a kind of cleansing, being put into the Holy Spirit so as to be cleansed. There are different ways that you could read the significance of the phrase. In this passage in Luke that I just read, John the Baptist mentions two baptisms. Jesus, or the Messiah, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And there are a couple ways to think about that fire baptism. Fire could be a metaphor for purification. Fire burns away impurities. So fire doesn't have to be a destructive thing. You know, we picture putting gold in the fire and having the impurities burned away and so forth. In which case, John could be saying that there is a kind of a purifying baptism that the Messiah is going to put his followers through. I think that the fire, though, is better understood in the context as being explained in that statement immediately afterwards. After he talks about the Messiah baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire, He talks about how the Messiah will gather the wheat into the barn, but will burn the chaff with fire. The fire is the fire of judgment and destruction in that case. So I think it's likely that what John is getting at is that there are, in essence, there are two baptisms. For those who are saved, he baptizes them with the Holy Spirit. For those who are judged, he baptizes them with a destroying fire. So I think that's a little more likely in the context. John the Baptist, I think, is clearly intending to contrast the outward water baptism that he did with the inner Holy Spirit baptism that the Messiah would bring. But we are left with a big question. What exactly is this baptism with the Holy Spirit? In all four of the Gospels, when John is reported as talking about the Messiah baptizing with the Holy Spirit, in none of those places does he go on to explain what that means. What exactly is that thing? So that's what we want to do. We want to try to see if we can make some sense out of what was this being baptized with the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist was saying that the Messiah would come and do. In order to answer this question, let me remind you of a few distinctions that we have been making in this series. I would say that we have seen the work of the Holy Spirit fall into one of three categories. There are roughly, in generally speaking, three sorts of things that the Holy Spirit is portrayed as doing. One is empowering people for ministry. In the Old Testament, Moses and the judges and the kings were empowered to lead Israel. The prophets were empowered to speak divinely revealed truths from God. And then in the New Testament, we see the apostles as carrying on a prophet-like role. They are empowered to speak authoritatively about and for Jesus the Messiah. So that's one of the things we see, this idea of the Spirit empowering and informing those who are going to minister to God's people in some way. A second work of the Spirit is what we have been talking about for several weeks, this universal spiritual renewal brought about in all God's people. And then a third aspect of the Spirit's work is attesting miracles. Especially in the New Testament, we see Jesus and the apostles demonstrating that God is with them by means of the miracles that they did. So there are these three aspects that we have seen. Empowerment for ministry, a universal spiritual renewal, and then working attesting miracles to demonstrate that God is behind a certain teaching or prophet or whatever. So I think that as I look at the New Testament and as we go on to look at this idea of the baptism of the Spirit, I think that that refers to all three of those aspects. That is, we will find in various ways that the baptism of the Spirit that is being talked about here refers to the empowerment specifically of the apostles for their ministry, the universal spiritual renewal in all the people of God, and attesting miracles, attesting to the work of God in the teaching of the apostles and the lives of those who listen to them. So let me see if I can make my case for that. Let's start with this idea of apostolic empowerment. The Gospel of John reports to us a long talk that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night of his arrest. We refer to that talk as the Upper Room Discourse. And several times in that discourse, Jesus tells the disciples that after he leaves, the Holy Spirit will come and empower them basically to carry on and to teach about him and to represent him. These are found in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. I'm just going to pull a few quotes out quickly to give you. So this is all Jesus speaking to his disciples on the night of his arrest. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Okay, now, there's a very important interpretive decision to be made regarding these statements, and this decision, where I land on it, determines a lot of how I picture this whole thing. The question is Jesus applying these words to all believers or just to the disciples who are standing there in front of him, or sitting probably, those men who are about to become his apostles and representatives? And I would argue strongly that Jesus is directing these words to his disciples as his future apostles. He is leaving, and he is passing on to them the task of proclaiming the gospel. And so he's telling them that after he leaves, the Holy Spirit will come to empower them to proclaim this truth. So these are the sorts of things that he says about what the Spirit is going to do for the apostles. The Spirit will teach the apostles. The Spirit will help them to remember and understand all that Jesus had said to them. The Spirit will bear witness to Jesus. The Spirit will pass on to the apostles new things from Jesus, things that Jesus had not yet told them. And the Spirit will disclose to the apostles what is to come. This is the sort of language that's used here. Now, the word baptism of the Spirit is not used here, but I think as we go along, it becomes fairly clear that that is, in fact, the event that he's talking about, that this coming of the Spirit after he leaves can be described as part of this baptism of the Spirit that John the Baptist had mentioned earlier. So, for example, after the resurrection, we read in Acts of Jesus telling the apostles about this coming baptism of the Holy Spirit that is about to happen. So we're in Acts, the first chapter, verse 3. He's talking about Jesus with his apostles that he has chosen and appointed. It says, to these, to the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So, again, I understand the statement that he's making here. He's talking specifically to his apostles, and he's describing this coming baptism of the Spirit as something that is going to empower them to go out and be his witnesses, to testify to what they heard, to what they know about him, and to make disciples and so forth. And Jesus describes this coming event where the Spirit is going to empower them for this ministry as this is that baptism of the Spirit that was talked about before. John baptizes with water, I baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that is about to happen to you. And of course, we're setting ourselves up for, most of you know, the day of Pentecost when this outpouring of the Spirit happens. Just as in the Upper Room Discourse, the Spirit is going to empower them to testify concerning Jesus to the world. And as I say, once again, I think the same interpretive decision needs to be made. This is not applying to me. He's not talking about a power that comes upon me through the Holy Spirit as I am teaching you here. He's talking about the power given to the apostles to speak authoritatively, to speak the truth, to speak accurately concerning the things that Jesus taught and the implications of those things. This is one of those unique works of the Holy Spirit that empowers the apostles to speak authoritatively for Jesus. We remember we saw before that Paul later in 1 Corinthians refers to apostleship as one of the gifts of the Spirit. And that's the sort of thing that Jesus is getting at here. He's talking about a work of the Spirit that is about to happen in these that he has chosen to be his apostles. Okay, I should probably mention one strange event that also happened after Jesus was resurrected. This is recorded in the Gospel of John. Jesus is with the apostles again, and this is in John 20, verse 22. And so this is Jesus. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." It's not necessarily surprising, as strange as it might seem initially, that Jesus would use breathing on them as kind of a symbolic picture of imparting the Spirit to them, because the word for breath and for spirit is the same in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek. So here, I mean, it's a strange picture, but Jesus seems to be giving them some sort of preliminary preparation for the authority that they will have as apostles. They will have the authority to speak concerning the forgiveness of sins, which is an extension of what Jesus himself did, and this seems to be related to this imparting of the Spirit that he's giving to them on that occasion. But clearly, as the Bible talks about this stuff, the main outpouring of the Spirit is something that comes on the day of Pentecost. As we'll see in a minute, there is a great miraculous event with the believers speaking in many languages and flames of fire above their heads and so forth. But there is another striking thing about that day, which is what happened to Peter, the apostle. Peter, who up until this time has been fairly quiet, you'll remember that he denied Jesus three times and has been almost certainly sort of recovering and thinking about what all the implications of this are going to be for him. But on this day, when the Spirit is poured out and they're all speaking in tongues and the flames of fire over their head and so forth, he stands up and gives an impromptu, amazing sermon explaining the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. So his work as an apostle, an authoritative representation, a representative of Jesus, has begun. And I think we're clearly intended to see that this pouring out of the Spirit with the speaking in tongues and the flames of fire and so forth is also the inauguration of the apostles' ministry, and that this is the beginning of a pronounced and striking empowerment to carry out that ministry. So this is one aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit: the empowerment of the apostles to fulfill their authoritative role. Now, because of that interpretive decision that I've made along the way, I am saying that this is the empowerment of the apostles. This is not the empowerment of all Christian ministers. Many would urge me as a teacher to be seeking a new filling of the Spirit to supernaturally empower the teaching that I am doing here today. And they would see the passages that we've been looking at as justification for that. Well, I am absolutely aware that I am dependent on the Spirit of God in my teaching. I would not be standing here apart from the work of the Spirit of God in my life. But I do not believe that the passages that we have been looking at are teaching a universal empowerment for ministry. And I could actually go through passage after passage in the New Testament going on into the writing of Paul, where there is a tendency for people to interpret those passages as an empowerment of the Spirit for all of us in ministry, whereas in fact I think what's being talked about is an empowerment for Paul as an apostle or the other apostles to be able to speak with the authority that they did. We've talked about this in earlier things, but the significance for us is not that you are guaranteed that the Spirit is empowering me to talk to you. What you are guaranteed is that the Spirit empowered the biblical authors so that as I am trying to explain to you what they said, you can have confidence that they knew what they were talking about. You can't have confidence that I know what I'm talking about, but you can have confidence that they knew what they were talking about. And it is because of the baptism of the Spirit and the empowerment that God brought to their ministry. Okay, so up until this point, the apostles were not really ready to take on this role, but on the day of Pentecost, there is a great outpouring of the Spirit that is the last step necessary to establish them as apostles of Jesus. And I don't think this is a very controversial point. I think many would agree that that's the picture that we see in Acts. Okay, secondly then, the second aspect of the work of the Spirit I see also in this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that is this universal spiritual renewal that we have been talking about for a number of weeks. Now, the question is whether we should associate that universal spiritual renewal in the lives of believers with this phrase, this idea, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they're two separate things. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened on the day of Pentecost, and then there is this also this universal work of the Spirit in spiritual renewal, and we shouldn't confuse them. That would be possible. But I think that they should be joined together, that the picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit also includes this idea of the spiritual renewal of God's people. And there's primarily one passage that makes me think so. And this is in John chapter 7, verse 39. So this is Jesus we're looking at here in John 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is a very interesting passage to me, and tripped me up at first and made me do some thinking about things. First of all, in the Gospel of John, in a number of places, Jesus uses food and drink imagery for his work. And as I understand it, the idea is twofold. When he's talking about food, the bread of life and that sort of thing, food is necessary for life. If you don't eat, you die. And food also, in the design of things, satisfies our hunger. We have a hunger for the food that keeps us alive. And when we get the food, it both brings us life and satisfies our hunger. Likewise with water. Water is necessary for life, and we are designed such that we have a thirst for water, for liquid nourishment. And water satisfies our thirst as well as keeps us alive. So we see this image in another place when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in an earlier chapter in John 4, verse 9. Let me read a short chunk to you here. John 4, verse 9, "The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, and his sons and his cattle. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Okay, so what I'm wanting to point out is that we have a number of similar elements between what he says to the woman at the well and what he says in this statement that John connects with the later coming of the Spirit. Jesus can give us something to drink, water to drink. It will quench our thirst. It is living water, and this water will flow from the inner person. It will be inside a well of water, a springing up of water from the inner person. So with the woman at the well, I think this is clearly seen to be a universal gift for all believers. It is a well springing up to eternal life. This is a part of the process of us getting from Jesus eternal life, which is what we are all looking to him for. This is something that Jesus is doing, therefore, inside for all that follow him. It will satisfy them so that they are never thirsty again. It will lead to eternal life. But if this is the same idea, and I think it is, this water inside that satisfies our thirst and leads ultimately to life is the same thing that he's talking about to the crowd later on. John, the gospel writer, makes this comment about it. "But this Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So it seems to me that John is associating this life-giving, thirst-quenching water with the later coming of the Spirit. That is, earlier, John had quoted John the Baptist talking about how Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is something that was to come. And now he is associating this later coming of the Spirit after Jesus is glorified, after Jesus is gone, with this thirst-quenching, life-giving, internal water. So it seems to me, then, that this passage is also connecting the baptism of the Spirit, this thing that was going to happen after Jesus was glorified and then gone, not only with the empowerment of the apostles to do ministry, but also the universal work of bringing eternal life from the inside, quenching the thirst that we have for that which will bring us life. So, what is it that happens on the day of Pentecost? Well, we're all aware that up until this time, there were few followers of Jesus. There were times when there were a number of people that followed him around, but most of them ended up going off and leaving, and Jesus died pretty much alone. But now, Peter preaches his sermon, and in response, 3,000 people believe. 3,000 people respond to that, and I think that Luke is suggesting that these were genuine responses that lead to salvation and eternal life. And I think it's pretty obvious that Luke sees this sort of thing as a work of God, something that God brought about in those 3,000 people. I'm thinking of later in Acts where Luke says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." There we have Luke seeing the conversion of the Gentiles as a work of God. God had appointed certain ones to eternal life, and every one of them believed. And I think then that it's fairly safe to say that he would see this conversion of the 3,000 Jews earlier on in the same way. So this conversion of 3,000 people is another part of this work of the baptism of the Spirit that is happening. This outpouring of the Spirit results in many, many people coming to an understanding of faith and embracing it and arriving at eternal life. So the rapid growth of the church that we see after Jesus leaves and after this outpouring of the Spirit is a result of that outpouring. I think that's what Acts is presenting. I think this helps us to see in what sense the Spirit had not been given up to this point, as it says. Clearly the Holy Spirit had been given in the Old Testament. We saw that. And clearly the Holy Spirit had already been at work in the apostles and other believers. It would not be hard to explicitly make that case and also by implication to see, of course, that's what's going on. But the day of Pentecost was the opening of this massive work of the Spirit of God. People from many nations were hearing the gospel and finding life. Up until this time, there was little understanding of Jesus and his message, but now the floodgates are opened. So I think the newness of this is not that the Spirit of God was not helping people arrive at an understanding of God and life before, but it is this new massive work going out to all the nations. I think that's what the newness of it is all about. Okay, well, those are the two aspects of the baptism of the Spirit that are the easiest to talk about, the least controversial, although there is some controversy there. But now we come to the third and most controversial aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that has to do with the miraculous events that happen on the day of Pentecost. So at this point, I think it'd be a good idea for me to read that second chapter of Acts, or portion of it anyway, to see what we're talking about. So we're in Acts, the second chapter, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." Okay, so if I'm following what's happening in Acts, there are about 120 believers that are gathered together with the apostles. When this event comes upon them, the Spirit descends. There are several things that happen here. Several things that are accomplished. First of all, it is an obviously supernatural event that gets everyone's attention. The idea is that God is sort of pointing his finger and saying, this is something you should pay attention to. I'm behind this thing. Furthermore, I think that it's not an accident. It's intended to be very significant and symbolic, the thing that happens. I mean, it could have been, you know, that the Spirit would come upon them and everybody would start floating in the air, or everybody would turn purple and have bubble gum coming out their ears or something. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that God could have done. But what's happening here is that the believers are speaking of the mighty deeds of God in many languages. And there's a great emphasis here on all of the different places that where people had come to be there at Passover, hearing what's being said, the mighty deeds of God in their own language. This is kind of like a reverse Tower of Babel. Many people have commented on that, and I like that image. The language distinctions that separate people are becoming insignificant. the power of the Spirit is rendering them irrelevant, because each of them, no matter what language they speak, is hearing about the mighty works of God, and in particular, the works that God is doing in Jesus through this miraculous event. Now, obviously, there are lots of ways for people in various languages to hear about the gospel, like somebody could go there and translate the Bible into their language and stuff like that. But here we have this miraculous event where those languages are being overcome. And this is just the beginning of the distinctions that we are going to see done away with in the book of Acts. So what I see here is a kind of attesting miracle. God is behind the message that Peter is about to preach, and it also is symbolically a picture of these human divisions being done away with. Okay, it continues on in verse 12. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, it's a complicated question as to what exactly Joel was talking about and how Peter is relating what happens here to what happened in Joel. And I'm not going to go there. Let's just notice, I think it's significant, given what we just heard, that Joel mentions the Spirit poured forth on all mankind. And this is right after this emphasis on these different languages of people from different areas. We saw in the Old Testament certain occasions, very unique events, where ordinary people prophesied under the Spirit's influence. We saw it with Moses. The 70 elders went with Moses, and they prophesied for a bit under the influence of the Spirit. We saw it with Saul, who was a king, not a prophet, and yet at this certain occasion the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. But here we see what has to be the most unique event of all of them. Here are believers of all sorts who, under the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit, are prophesying. They are speaking out about the mighty works of God and what he's doing in Jesus, and doing it in this miraculous way where people are hearing them in their own language. So this is a very striking beginning to the proclamation of the gospel. I mean, a very striking way to begin it. The striking nature of this becomes even more clear later in Acts when, in a vision, Peter is called to go visit a Gentile named Cornelius. Or maybe I should say, in a vision, Peter is told to get over his hang-up with Gentiles and then is told to go and visit the Gentile Cornelius. Ordinarily, Peter would never go to the house of a Gentile, but now God makes it clear that he should. He preaches to Cornelius and his family and his friends that he had gathered together in his house. And here's what happens in Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this supernatural pouring out of the Spirit again serves as an attesting miracle, this time to convince the Jews that God has indeed accepted the Gentiles. And you may remember that later on, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, they really get on his case for going. You went and like hung out with Gentiles? What's the matter with you, you lawbreaker? What is your problem? And he tells them the story of this whole thing, and it's basically recounting the fact that the Holy Spirit came down upon them in the same way that he came upon on the Jews in Jerusalem, that they had to say, okay, well, I guess you're right about that. I guess God has accepted the Gentiles. So again, this miraculous outpouring becomes a very significant indicator of what God is doing. And we see two other occasions in Acts where the supernatural pouring out of the Spirit demonstrates the movement of the gospel out into other unique sort of situations. Okay, so now we come to the question, should we expect these sorts of things to be happening today? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I have a few points to make on this. And I guess I don't have to tell you that this is the way I think about this stuff, because all of this is the way I think about this stuff. But for what it's worth, this is how I think about this stuff. Point number one, there is nothing in the New Testament that specifically says that these gifts will stop, tongues and prophecy and that sort of stuff. Some people have argued that 1 Corinthians 13:8 does tell us that the gifts will stop. You may remember that Paul says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Okay, so some people argue that when the perfect comes is talking about the New Testament. So when the New Testament canon is complete, there is no gifts. There's no reason, no need for gifts like tongues. Even though I myself am something of a cessationist, I'm having trouble with that word, I don't agree with that understanding of 1 Corinthians. Paul is not saying that. He's saying that when Jesus returns, when the kingdom of God comes in fullness, there will be no more need for these gifts. Spiritual gifts have their purpose in this age to help us in an imperfect world. But when creation enters into its perfection, the gifts will no longer be needed. Right now, we need people who have, for example, he says, knowledge, because it helps others of us who don't have that knowledge for us to have that knowledge and to share it with each other. But one day, everybody's going to know. It's that day when Jesus returns and we enter into the fullness of creation. We're not going to need any teachers anymore because everybody's going to know. That I think, is what Paul is saying. So, no, the New Testament never explicitly says that the charismatic gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, and that stuff, will cease after the time of the apostles. I'm not aware of any place that says that. Point number two, the New Testament does suggest some reasons that might explain why some of the supernatural gifts have stopped. First of all, what we just saw in Acts. Acts presents the supernatural outpouring of the Spirit as attesting to the work of God in very unique situations. We have the Jews believing on the day of Pentecost, the Gentile Cornelius believing, and his family. There's something big and initiatory happening. There's a picture that seems to me to emerge from Acts, which is this idea that at this time of beginning, that the Spirit is pouring out very striking events so that people can recognize that God is behind what's going on. Furthermore, Hebrews explicitly tells us that God used these sort of outpourings of the Spirit to attest to the reliability of this message that was coming through the apostles. So in what I'm about to read, what we have heard is referring to what we have heard from the apostles, I would say. So the Hebrews chapter 2, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard from the apostles, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, that is, through Jesus. Jesus is the Lord in this situation. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, through Jesus, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that is, by the apostles. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So God testified that we should listen to the gospel taught by the apostles by accompanying that message with miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what Hebrews is saying. So we see a plausible explanation for why there were such a preponderance of miraculous spiritual manifestations with the early Christians. Because, as Hebrews said, this was God testifying, saying, you should listen to this. This is from me. Now, does that prove that they have stopped today? Is that enough to say that proves indubitably that this is never going to happen again? I don't think so. Let's a thought experiment here. Imagine that every generation of Christians since that time experienced undeniable supernatural outpourings every time people became believers. They had flames of fire dancing over their heads. For 2,000 years, we've had flames of fire dancing over people's heads when they became believers. They immediately start speaking in Swahili or something, and a Swahili speaker passing by would go, oh, that's my language. Believers were regularly raising the dead. The Black Death never really happened in Christian Europe because Christian healers healed everyone who got the disease. Suppose that had happened. Well, if that had happened, then we could conclude that God intended those gifts to continue. And we would just say, okay, well, he had a purpose for it back then at the beginning, and he seems to have another purpose for it now. But as you all know, that is not, in fact, what history has shown us. That's not what happened. Which brings me to point number three. Point number three, remember this is me talking here. We do have people claiming that there are spiritual outpourings happening among us. But the current practices of speaking in tongues, prophesying, and healing, and so forth, are not convincing to me. Here's what I see and what I think I know, and I may be wrong, but here's what I think I know. Most religions throughout history have had ecstatic experiences associated with them. Glossolalia, which is what we refer to as speaking in tongues, that thing that happens where you kind of let your mouth go and sounds start coming out that you're not consciously aware of trying to produce. That is a well-known phenomenon in many religions today and throughout history, as far as I know. Certainly ecstatic experiences, being carried away emotionally and feeling that the spirit of the God has done something and carried me into another state is a very common thing today in many religions and throughout history. Also phenomena like barking like dogs and laughing uncontrollably and all of that we see in some Christian movements today, you can find that just as easily in other religious groups as well. So ecstatic states where strange things happen and exalted feelings occur happen in pretty much every religious culture. For what it's worth, when linguists study the phenomena of speaking in tongues, record people speaking in tongues, and listen to it, they can't find any evidence in it that it has any properties of language, any of the kind of structure that you might look for that would indicate that there's some language being spoken. At least as far as they can determine, there isn't any such thing there. And interestingly, when people who supposedly have the gift of interpreting tongues, which is the idea, the supposal that you can listen to someone speaking in tongues and say what it is speaking in the language, when people who have that gift are asked to interpret a recording of someone speaking in tongues, they never seem to agree on what the message is. So that seems to me to be an uncompelling picture. It doesn't prove anything exactly, but I'm saying I don't find a lot of reason to look at that picture and assume necessarily that this is a work of the Spirit of God when people are experiencing this very universal phenomenon of speaking in tongues. Why would I think that it is that? Why would I believe that there are Christian healers today when there never seems to be much convincing proof that these healings occurred? I'm struck by the fact that when Jesus did a healing, nobody could say, you didn't do that. That didn't happen. When they looked into it, It was always true. It had always happened. What they would have to say is, he healed him by the power of the devil. They couldn't deny that it happened. They just had to decide that it happened not because he came from God. But that doesn't seem to be at least my experience of the stories of miracles today. They always seem to be secondhand. I'm asked to believe them based on the fact that, look, you're a Christian, aren't you? And these Christians are saying that this miracle happened, so shouldn't you believe them? The thing is that oftentimes when these stories are investigated, it turns out that they're not true. In fact, sometimes they are outright fraud. We all know those sorts of stories. I mean, they're sad stories, but I find them somewhat encouraging, actually. You may remember several years ago that there is a magician, the Amazing Randy, who made it a practice to go and, not just Christianity, but any spiritualist or whatever, he was following in the tradition of Harry Houdini, who had gone and, you know, looked at people who were claiming to be talking to the dead, and he would always figure out, because he was a magician, he would figure out how they were doing it. And there was often a trick, always a trick, when Houdini looked into it. So the Amazing Randy went, and there was a particular guy, I won't say his name, but he was having these messages from God that, there's a person in the audience who, and he would describe their situation. Well, it turned out Amazing Randy brought some radio equipment and recorded that during the beginning, there were people wandering around as people were waiting to go inside, talking to them, finding out their story. And then the evangelist had a earpiece in his ear, and they would tell him what it is that they had learned about the person. And then they say, oh, there's a person who's from Florida, and he came because of this. Oh, it's so amazing that you knew this stuff. Well, I'm not saying that every story is like that, but a lot of them end up being that way. The more you look into the big events out there, the Toronto blessing and the Kansas prophets, and you know, there's a new one I was told about happening right now in Reading, where there's there's feathers falling from the ceiling that are the feathers of angels' wings, and you know, that kind of stuff. I just don't think that we have any reason to find that stuff all that compelling. I mean, I believe in a supernatural God, but that doesn't compel me to believe that the feathers in the air are from the wings of angels. It just doesn't. So I don't think God is asking me that my faith requires me to believe those stories. I think my faith requires me to believe the truth. And if something is in front of me that is compelling, that's suggesting it's true, then yes, I have a compulsion. I am under obligation to believe that. I'll make my point four. I won't go on anymore, but I would just say I'm also discouraged by how often those who argue for the charismatic gifts don't have a very good biblical argument for it. Oftentimes, I don't think the way they're taking the passages is all that compelling. It doesn't seem to me that it's a good way to understand them. So when I put all of that stuff together, I'm kind of in a certain situation here. So let me make my last points here then. This is how I understand the baptism of the Spirit that we see in the New Testament. It is the pouring out of the Spirit on the apostles so they can speak authoritatively for Jesus. It is the pouring out of the Spirit on peoples from all of mankind to spiritually transform them. This universal work is new in the extent of it and the power of it in the lives of people throughout the world. The Spirit powerfully calls people from all over the world to look to the Son, Jesus, for life. And the baptism of the Spirit is a miraculous attestation to the power of God at work in the proclamation of the gospel among the apostles and those who heard them. That's what I understand the baptism of the Spirit to be. One of the things that strikes me in looking at this is that the central role that the apostles give to Jesus in all of this, it is Jesus who is the one who is baptizing in the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that he's sending the Spirit to the apostles to teach them things that he hadn't told them yet. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the crowd, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The Spirit, the flames, the speaking in tongues, everything that they are experiencing, this has been poured out by the Jesus to whom they are testifying. Finally, I'll just say, in spite of what I have said, I don't exactly like the word cessationist when I can say it. The power of the Spirit has not changed. The Spirit of God has not changed. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And it seems to me that that is still the situation that we have, that the Spirit of God is manifesting himself in our lives in the way that seems best to him to do. So, what about the charismatic gifts? Shouldn't I have more faith and believe in them? Well, as I see it, faith is all about believing what deserves to be believed. If you want to convince me that healing and prophecy and supernatural tongues continue today, you need to show me something worthy to be believed in. And if you do, shame on me if I don't believe it. Okay, so I used up all our time. We have maybe room for like one question or comment or something, if you would like. I did it on purpose because I didn't want to get in trouble.
To start off with, could there have been more definitive words used around baptism so that we would not have to be dependent on the context to know whether Jesus was washing his hands or dunking himself or having water poured over him, as opposed to John, who was not washing his hands? He had people probably down in the water, but he was either dunking them or pouring water over them. Because we have those words.
Right.
Dip.
Right.
Right. Wash, bathe, immerse.
Right.
Did they?
You know, it strikes me, though, even us, I mean, the words that we use can, I mean, we have the word dip, but I can also say I'm going to take a dip, and that, which means I'm going to totally throw myself in the water. So even there, it's always context, ultimately, that's going to sort it out. I imagine that if they had been thinking about the questions that we have, there are at least phrases that they could have used that would have answered our question, if not particular words. But the problem is they didn't have our questions when they wrote about this stuff. I mean, when they talked about baptism, they knew what they were talking about. They knew what kind of thing was being talked about, I think. So we're playing catch-up a little bit. What was your next question?
Well,
that wasn't much of an answer, but there you go.
It's very good. I think it makes me think more about my question. The miraculous... Are we confusing a miraculous event with a miraculous ability when we talk about these things?
Well, like you're talking about, like if a person is described as having the gift of healing or something like that.
Yeah.
I think when you look at the concept of the gifts of the Spirit, it can vary. There can be a continuum that we can kind of picture of how much of the gift is related to a particular role that the person is given, and how much does it relate to a certain enabling and empowerment to do that thing. I don't think it's a, when it comes to the supernatural gifts, like take healing, remember that situation in the Gospels where Jesus has sent the disciples and they're supposed to cast out a demon and they say, we can't do it. And he says that kind only comes out with prayer. Well, the significance of what he's saying there, I think, is to remind them, it's not like I gave you a power. You could just go and say it and it would happen. You are appealing to God to do this. This is calling on God to do a certain thing. So I would picture the gift of healing as basically God saying, I have given you the role of being a supernatural healer. When you call on me to heal, I will do it. And so the apostles had that role. They were healers as a sign of their authority. But they didn't have the ability to heal. They had God saying, when you ask me to heal, I will listen to you. I'm telling you that I will. So it's kind of that confidence that God is behind it, I think, more than ability is how I would see it. Okay, well, thanks.